After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 2:10 and then the last stanza of 2:11 to the tune of 2:10, and all the stanzas are on the board for you. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most annoying experiences that anyone can go through on a summer evening is when you're just falling asleep. Suddenly there's this irritating, buzzing little whine right in your ear. It's a hungry mosquito who thinks that's the best place to get a meal. You can wave your hand and shoo the thing away, and he always comes right back to the same location. There's only one solution. You turn on the light and you squash it, or it will drive sleep far from your eyes. Anytime you mention that buzzing sound to others, and I can see in many of your faces even right now, everyone agrees that is annoying. And yet in our text, we find Naomi speaking about the Lord as if he is a giant mosquito buzzing around her, out to get me. God won't leave me alone. I will never be happy again. I have nothing to offer. My life is broken beyond repair. God did it to me. And those bitter, despairing words are spoken by a saint of the Lord and a child of God. Perhaps for some of us, that's a revelation, that combination. Bitter words toward God, heartbreaking pain, and a saint of the Lord. Because maybe you've been telling yourself, real Christians don't get bitter like this. They never talk like this. They don't feel like this. Maybe I'm not a real Christian because I feel like this. Real Christians are always cheerful. And if you ask them how they're doing, they always speak glowing words. How are you doing? I'm blessed and highly favored. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And this text teaches us that that's a very superficial, foolish view of the real heartaches and real heartbreaks of the saints of the Lord in a fallen world. Yes, real saints do get overwhelmed, brokenhearted, and gloomy. And that's recorded in this text for us, so that we can see how the Lord, with great tenderness and almighty faithfulness, carries such people safely home. He's not ashamed to be known as the God of Naomi, and the Savior and Provider, the Redeemer of Naomi. Let's trace that with this theme. The Lord brings Naomi home to Bethlehem in order to fill her. Two things, even though she's filled with bitter despair, and by carrying her with wonderful, providential provision. Here we meet a bitter, broken-hearted saint of the Lord. We need to stop and describe the bitterness. We need to taste the bitterness in this text. And the Lord doesn't sanitize the picture. He lets Naomi speak in all her bitterness and her pain. The Psalms say this to us: pour out your heart before the Lord, not to teach you that you should lash out at God, but to show you that God is big and gracious and wise enough to handle it. When you pour out the tumbled, jumbled, mixed up thoughts in your heart, what a blessing. The Bible's honest. And it doesn't call us to pretend. And it doesn't teach us to hide behind pious words. Naomi's going to erupt in the text this afternoon with bitter despair. And she's wrong about almost everything she says. She isn't noticing all the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for her. She couldn't know at that moment how it would turn out. She couldn't know that in a few chapters you would see a grandmother with tears of joy holding a little boy in her hands. And God doesn't hide her gloomy, dark, wrong-headed words. He records them. You know why he does that? So that the saint of the Lord listening now, tied up in knots and grief and bitterness and pain, maybe for years, would know, God understands me. He sees me. I may pour out my heart to him. God doesn't just record the beautiful testimonies of light and joy, but the depths of bitterness and pain, to show that he saves and cares for such people too. But before we bore into her words, let's not forget what has happened in the first 6 verses of this chapter. She's lost her husband. And people who go through this trial describe it as your best half being ripped off of you. God has joined 2 people into one, and when that one flesh relationship is ripped in half, it hurts. She's lost her 2 sons. She can't pour her heart and energy into caring for the next generation. She thinks, I'll never have grandchildren to brighten up my old age. This is brutal. Of course she grieves. One commentator describes her grief like this. She's not just at the bottom of the barrel, but the barrel has fallen on top of her and crushed her. She's not even sure she can survive physically. Strange to us in our culture with grocery stores and social programs. But she sees Ruth and Orpah as a burden, more hindrance than help. 2 more mouths to feed, and as a widow, I've got nothing to make ends meet. Imagine someone who's been in a crushing car accident. Your femur has been broken into 10 pieces. You've had surgery and that leg bone has been glued and screwed together. And once the wounds have healed and the bone is set, then the therapy begins and you've got to learn to walk. You know why it's so hard? Because you remember skipping and jumping and racing up the stairs in moments. And now just every step costs pain and effort. Naomi's broken. Not physically, but spiritually and emotionally. You know, there are people, even in churches, who live this way for years. Sometimes never saying a whole lot, but it's all bottled up in here. Naomi has to learn to walk spiritually and physically and emotionally. It'd be strange if she didn't. How do we see the bitterness pile up here? Well, notice verse 18 already drips with it. It's the bitterness of silence. You know, in verses 16 and 17, Ruth has spoken some of the most loving words of commitment in the entire Bible. We frame Ruth's words. We put them on our walls. If a bride sings them to her groom, all the women in the crowd get teary-eyed. Naomi doesn't see them as welcome words. She's so bitter and gloomy, she's got nothing to say. She realizes, I'm not going to stop her from coming with me, so I'll just say nothing at all. Then they enter the city gates. The whole city is bubbling and bustling with excitement. My dad used to call it in Nigeria, the bush telephone. Before you know it, the whole city knows. And the women in particular have something to say. The Hebrew word for they in verse 19 is feminine in the Hebrew. And the women said, is this Naomi? Children, if you have an aunt and uncle you haven't seen for several years, I realize with WhatsApp that's probably more and more unlikely, but they visit and they say, is that you? And that's why when I come back to this congregation, I don't stop and say, I baptized you. Last time I was here, you were this high. You're bigger. You've changed. The women say, is that Naomi? Who's that stranger with her? Naomi, where's your husband? Naomi, where's your boys? Naomi doesn't want to hear those questions. She's perhaps been dreading those very questions. You know, it's not easy. after suffering loss, especially death, to be asked by 100 people, how are you? What are you supposed to say when you're asked, how are you? You can't say good, but maybe you think you should. You don't want to spill your heart's struggle to everyone who asks, and you don't want to dishonor God by saying you're not doing good. What are you supposed to say? Do you see what a trial even all those questions can be? And as a church family, of course, everyone wants to express some care and sympathy, but sometimes it overwhelms the grieving. When Catherine Schumann died a couple of years ago now, a couple of months later, we had the combined consistory meeting west, and I had to go into the office midway through the break to call a church in Holland and tell him I wasn't coming. And I ran into Pastor Schumann sitting by himself, and he said to me, I just get so overwhelmed because everyone wants to ask how I'm doing, and it was just too much. I just came in here. Let's not pile on Naomi here. Let's understand the emotional wreckage in her broken heart as she comes to the people she grew up with who still have their husbands and sons and is reminded even by the words of welcome of all she's lost. And finally, the words that have been brewing in her possibly for weeks or months come pouring out. Don't call me Naomi, she barks. Call me Mara. The Hebrew words are powerful. The word Naomi means pleasant, or we would say today sunshine. Naomi says, don't stop calling me sunshine. I'll never be that again. Call me Mara. Mara is the place where Israel arrived. Desperate for water, and it was so bitter that they couldn't drink it, and they spit it out. And they grumbled against the Lord. How could he bring us to a place with bitter water? Naomi says, I've drunk the water the Lord has given me, and it's bitter. Just call me that. Bitter is the only name that fits me now. And then she accuses God. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full and the Lord brought me home empty. I've got nothing left. What do you think Ruth feels like hearing these words? Is she less than nothing then? And Naomi's not thinking clearly or straight. And she goes on to say, the Lord has testified against me. He's gathered in his law court and pronounced judgment against me and sealed my fate. The Lord has afflicted me. You can translate, the Lord brought disaster upon me. Naomi said, God is beating me up and harassing me. I'm like a chained dog being beaten by its owner. He can't break the chain, and he lays on the ground and whines and licks and tries to be submissive, and finally he's had enough. And maybe you pretend in public to put a brave face on it, and then at night, when your head hits your pillow, reality hits. Pretending to be fine and weeping, feeling worse than you did at the start of the day. Good Christians aren't supposed to think this or feel this, and so I'll bottle it up till the cork gets popped by the pressure when you're alone at night or in an outburst to others. Call me Mara. And people of the Lord, this is a saint of God in great distress, and the Lord doesn't sanitize it and he doesn't polish it, and he gives it to you raw and graphic. Because we need this to save us from our warped thinking about suffering and about life in a fallen world. God's people do experience discouragement, pain, heartache, and even heartbreak. Weeping can endure for a night, the Bible says, meaning a season of life. The shortest verse in the Bible is beautiful. Jesus wept. Lazarus has died. In 10 minutes, he's going to be standing there alive again. And Jesus weeps because this is the human condition. We experience pain, loss, and brokenness. And it hurts. And being a Christian doesn't mean there's no more pain in your life. And if you pretend it does, you're going to smile in public and weep in secret. God's people experience pain, discouragement, and heartache just like everybody else. And that's okay. In fact, what's not okay is if you and I walk around with a fake smile on our faces and pretend to be great when deep down you're broken. Such pretending can be lying to people because you're holding forth a perverted form of Christianity that says we don't hurt like everybody else. We may speak honestly to God and to one another, and that doesn't mean that you have to pour out your heart to everybody who asks. But it does mean you may. The road to recovery begins with expressing what's in your heart so that godly counselors and friends can help you untwist all the tangled knots of the bitterness and despair and anguish. What a slap in the face this passage is to the so-called Word of Faith movement. Name it and claim it, they say. Don't speak negative words because then you'll bring trouble in your life. If you just always say something positive, you'll create positivity in your soul. Behind this are two assumptions. First, if I'm doing good and saying the right things, horrible things will never happen to me. And if they do, then I did something wrong. It's my fault. And second, if I say it, I can make it so. The power of positive thinking. Faith is like gravity, and your words are the containers that capture the force. And if I say positive words, I create positive reality. But if I speak negative words, I speak negativity into my heart and life. So don't say you're bitter and brokenhearted and struggling and grieving, because you're going to create spiritual heart problems for yourself. What? That's a whole cloud of mosquitoes in your ear. That is not even Christian. That is paganism. That is karma. That's the Hindu belief that if you did something good, you'll only get good. And if you have bad experiences, you deserved it. Or they're payback for your failures. Yes, even God's children sometimes speak pagan-sounding words. Suffering, grief, and trouble can rip the covering off your hearts and show you how mixed up your thinking about God has become. Suffering can produce a spiritually dislocated heart. Your theology can get twisted in the pressures of life. You can become blinded by grief and pain, and you don't see straight, and you don't know what to do with yourself or with others. Is Naomi right? Did God do this to her? You know how many modern Christians, and maybe even someone listening, would say, well, no, Naomi, God didn't do this to you. God would never do something like this. A dear friend and godly man who taught me so much about Greek and Hebrew in the scriptures in college lost his only son as a stillborn child a couple months before the due date. And he would later say in the classroom with a sense of almost desperate anguish, God had nothing to do with the death of my son. If not even a hair can fall from your head without God's permission and will, then how can you suffer such a great loss and say God had nothing to do with it? You know, even in the church, sometimes we use the word providence like unbelievers use the word luck. You ever notice this? There's a car accident. Someone shows you the picture and says, boy, the policeman at the scene says, you sure were lucky. 6 inches to the left and you would have been crushed. Well, Christians just use the words providence instead. Well, it was providential. You hit the car where you did. So let me ask you, if you didn't, and the car crash was more devastating, was God somehow asleep on the job or out of control? You can't have it both ways. You can't say God's hand is there when it's not as bad as it could have been. But if it's really bad, then God had his hands off and he was nowhere near the scene. God, Naomi is right. God has done this. But Naomi is utterly wrong when she draws the conclusion, God is out to get me. The rest of the book will demonstrate loud and clear, God is not out to get her. God is for her. God is going to work this sorrow, loss, and pain into some of the greatest blessing the nation of Israel has ever seen. And even when God disciplines his children for sin, that is not condemnation, it is not judgment, and it is not karma. Because God disciplines not to destroy his children, but to teach and guide and pour out his gracious love and care. It can also be that suffering and loss come not because of any specific sin that God needs to correct, but because God wants to polish and mature and sanctify his children. What kind of a God would use such crushing tools to do his work? Why, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son to die and be the resurrection and the life in this world. So let's not turn into Job's friends in each other's lives and be quick to say, well, if death and sorrow and heartbreak arrive and losses, well, then I must have deserved it because God only does these things when I deserve them. No. 1,000 times. No. Maybe there's someone listening who finds himself or herself in the same place as Naomi. You don't know the rest of the story of your life. You stumble at God's hand in your life. There's so many ways in which God's dear children can struggle. Bitterness, loss, grief, pain. It can happen when a spouse dies. A miscarriage, death. Can happen when you lose your health and strength and you can't work anymore or ever again. Can happen when you're single and you see all your siblings and your friends happily married. Seems you never will be. Or maybe you have a long secret struggle with unwanted homosexual desires. You didn't choose them. You don't want them. But you daily have to resist them. Can happen in marriage, that sickness in your children or burnout and depression and weariness roll over you and you sink deeper and deeper and you become gloomy and discouraged and overwhelmed. Maybe you so badly wanted to serve God's kingdom a certain way and the Lord takes away your ability or your opportunity to do so. Or there's someone you love and you see that person struggling under a crushing load and you become bitter towards God. Why did God do this to the person I love? And maybe even the explanation of Naomi's bitterness leaves you bitterly beating up yourself again and saying, failed, failed, failed. Don't do this to yourself. God doesn't record these words so that you would do this to yourself. God's word records this so that he can demonstrate that even where his dear children fail and stumble and seem to give up all hope, he is still at work. No matter how dark and painful and discouraging his hand may seem to be in your life, don't give up. Don't mislabel his actions. His hand is guided by a fatherly, gracious, redeeming heart. And that's why God brings Naomi back to Bethlehem. Not to rub her bitterness in her face or to gloat over her misery, but to redeem her in ways she never imagined. And that's our second point. He carries her with wonderful providential provision. Naomi's wrong in what she says. And God says it would be wrong not to record what my dear daughter Naomi has said. She thinks God is out to get her, and God is going to demonstrate in this very chapter that he is already working all things together for her good. Discipline is never karma. It's not payback. And even the consequences of sin are not karma or payback. God's judgment pays sinners back for their sin, but God never judges his saints. He did that on the cross of Christ. God disciplines his saints to restore their souls and to pour out the riches of his grace and love. He does it to carry his people with the greatest tenderness in their lowest dips and most overwhelmed moments. With great tenderness and unstoppable faithfulness. God doesn't treat his people based on your warped theology. He doesn't say, well, if you want to blame me and talk like karma, I'll give you karma. He's going to stay who he's always been. The complete savior of people who run stuck and don't know what to do with themselves and think their life is forever imprisoned in bitterness and despair and hopelessness. We sing it with the words of Naomi's own great-grandson, whom she never could have imagined at that moment. O righteous God, thy chastisement, though sent by foes, by enemies, and surely suffering in death and the sins of others against you are enemies. Though sent by foes, in love is sent. Why? Because God's behind it. Though grievous, it will profit me. A healing ointment, it shall be. Naomi's bitter words are actually full of irony. We know the rest of the story, and that's the secret to understanding the book of Ruth. You have to read it backwards, with the end in mind as you read the beginning. That's the number one thing I learned about developing a whole new series on this book, and it's the key to the whole thing. You know why that's said? So that believers now who read her story with the end in mind can be taught to do the same thing in your own life. When you run stuck, you don't have to linger in your bitterness. You can open this book and you can say, the God of Naomi is my God too. And he's my father too. And he's working with grace and goodness even when I don't see it and when I don't feel it. And when I think it could never be for me. Naomi's shaking her fist at God, blaming God. And God is smiling at her and he's saying to her, my daughter, I'm taking care of you. It's all under control. It's all going according to plan. You don't understand. You don't see. Naomi, you will see. Parents, you understand this. Teenagers say certain things to their parents when they're being disciplined. You're ruining my life. I have no life. How come I can never have any fun? Some parents have even told me, their teenagers said something like this, you hate me. Do you as parents crumble and fall apart at that moment? Or do you say, you know what? You feel that way right now, but it's going to be okay. I'm holding on to you. And in a few years or moments, you'll feel very different. You may even end up saying a couple years from now, thank God for the tough love of my parents. And the same is always true when God's children look back and see his care. I thought he was against me. And thank God he was for me. Should we trace the goodness of the Lord throughout chapter 1 then? Naomi says this, I'm coming home empty. What has God given her? Ruth. What a daughter-in-law, the young woman whom Naomi now thinks of as emptiness will prove to be her redemption, her provider, and her helper. Naomi thought she had nothing to offer Ruth, but Ruth will redeem Naomi according to the plan of God. The women of Bethlehem come back at the end of the book, you know. If you turn the page and look at chapter 4 and verse 15, you find them again. When Naomi's holding her little grandson, and they say, may he be, and in my opinion, the Hebrew should just simply translate it, he will be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons. You know what sons were considered in that culture? And those women say, Naomi, that daughter-in-law of yours is better than 7 sons. Everybody could see it then. That's not empty. That's filled beyond all she's ever had before. See, God can take away things so precious to you at the time when they're supporting a life of sin or hardness of heart. But he can also take away good things Because he wants to use your life and its pain as a testimony of the sufficiency of his grace and the riches of his redemption and the marvel of his relentless, unstoppable grace and faithfulness amid the turmoils of life. His strength made perfect in your weakness. And either way, he's bringing trial in your life, not because he hates you, but because he loves you. And he wants to give himself to you in all your pain and foolishness. Why do we find this so hard to understand? Or even sometimes to say, you know what, I'm just not going to believe it. I'm just going to stay bitter the rest of my life. Why do we miss the small marks of God's goodness in our pain? Like believing friends and family members. Well, we undervalue the small because we don't value the big marks of God's goodness enough. Even calling herself Mara should have caused Naomi to remember the events from Scripture where she got that word in the first place. Exodus 15. God turned bitter water sweet there. And in fact, he tells us why in verse 26. I am the Lord who heals you. That was the lesson of Mara in Exodus. Was that deliverance a reward for Israel's goodness? No. It was a landmark of unfailing mercy to a grumbling, rebellious, undeserving people who blamed God for everything. God's grace to grumblers was definitively displayed in Exodus 15. And after Mara comes Elam. In verse 27, 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And God's people didn't have to wait for the promised land to enjoy rest and relief in the desert. But in her pain, Naomi forgets it all. And God is saying to her, don't call yourself Mara, for I am the Lord, your healer, Naomi. And it's that big picture of God's deliverance of Israel that is supposed to give Naomi the strength and the hope and the light in the small picture of her own pain. To say it the New Testament way, the big picture of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again is to translate into daily hope and courage and expectation. God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, Romans 8, and will with Christ freely give us all things. And that's why Paul can end triumphantly. I am persuaded. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not even my own gloominess and despair. So we too sometimes in the pits of life and in the depths can forget what we think and feel of God's generous grace in Jesus Christ. You see that Naomi's words in Romans 8 actually belong together? They're not contradictory. The lamenting grief of a bitter, broken heart that says, I'll never be happy again. A happy life could never be for me. And the triumphant, faithful provision of the living God. Doesn't mean you should beat grieving people over the head with Romans 8. As if to say, that's the only thing God said. Smile and pretend. No. But rather than you can say to them, listen, pour out your heart now. Because you're doing it to a God who says, pour out your heart before me at all times, you people. God is a refuge for us. And that God of Romans 8 is going to take that bitter cry and that heartbroken pain and transform it into amazed praise. He's such a complete Savior that he brings lamenting believers into the liberty again of the children of God. There are other hints in the text Naomi overlooks. She refers to the possibility of redemption through marriage, but she thinks she's the only one who can provide it. She overlooks that Ruth could be redeemed and redeem Naomi by marriage. It's a view of marriage that's very strange to our culture. And now is not the time to say a whole lot about that. That's dealt with in other chapters of this book. But it was actually a beautiful picture ahead of time of what Jesus Christ does to redeem his people by spiritual marriage. He, the perfect Savior, so full of grace and truth, married to a bride, so full of tears and bitterness and doubts and struggles. He pours out his riches into his bride, No matter how overwhelmed and weary and discouraged you are, believer in Jesus, your spiritual husband is not overwhelmed or overloaded. Maybe an earthly husband runs out of energy and says, I just can't take this anymore. But your spiritual husband never will. And then the closing words of verse 22. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, to the house of bread. God has visited his people after a season of famine because of their sins. God is pouring out his blessings. The loaded fields of Bethlehem, ready for the reaper's scythe, are a picture of the blessings God will pour on this bitter, gloomy, despairing daughter of his, Naomi. In fact, God in his word anticipates and provides for her needs. We don't need to turn there now, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God has harvest laws so that strangers and widows and those in need can find food. God did that with Naomi and Ruth in mind hundreds of years before they needed it. And he did it for all the strangers even who need food. And he has scattered in his word all kinds of laws and promises that are meant to provide for the people who run stuck and say, there's nothing ever again to be happy about. Oh, bitter, struggling believer in Jesus, God has anticipated your needs. This very sermon is proof that God comes looking for you where you are at. And he has a harvest of blessings in Christ to pour upon you. Then fear not. The God of Bethlehem is still your God. And he will pour himself into your needs and griefs and struggles. Do you dread the future? Do you despair of health and strength? Are you gloomy, depressed, and discouraged and sad? Fear not. The God of Ruth and Naomi, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has a harvest of spiritual blessings for you. And he's the one who takes your theology, which grows dislocated and warped in your pain, and straightens it out again. And saves you from the haunting fear that God is out to judge you the rest of your life for your sins or for whatever else. As if God looks at your life and says, aha, that is wrong. Aha, gotcha, now I'll take that pleasure from you. God is not a mosquito buzzing around in your ear to nail you. He's the God of stunning, abundant, faithful grace. He's the covenant keeper, even when his people least notice it or least deserve it. All your sin and past failures, the bitterness of today, can never defeat the ingenious grace and the unstoppable covenant faithfulness of the Lord your God. You see, here's one of the answers to those who suffer grief and ask why. Why me? The answer may be for him or for her, for them. The Lord might be doing something in your suffering and confusion that has as the goal blessing the life of another. Are you prepared to submit to that kind of providence? I once stood next to the bedside of a woman with cancer whom the Lord taught this very thing. Through her cancer, the Lord saved at least two of her children and others too. And she said to me more than once, it's worth it. I'm willing to have death work in me so that life can work in others. But lastly, some of us may need to ask this question, why another way? Why him? Why her? Why does that Christian have to suffer? The answer may be you. In this case, the answer was Ruth. Would God go to such lengths to draw you to himself as to use as his instrument the suffering and pain of someone you know and love? My friend, he surely would. And it may well be a sign that he's pursuing you in his infinite kindness, seeking to bring you to the place where you need to be, the bread of life given in Bethlehem for the salvation of sinners, Jesus Christ. Then don't miss his point. Do you see it? Come as she came. Nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to His cross you cling. Naked come to Him for dress. Helpless look to Him for grace. Foul to Jesus' fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. When you realize that, when you find a refuge in the Savior, then you can pour out not just your agonizing questions, as we'll sing in Psalter 2:10, but also the answers. These doubts and fears that trouble me are born of my infirmity. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on His goodness I rely. Of all His wonders I will tell, and on His deeds my thoughts shall dwell. None understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown. But safe thy people thou didst keep. Almighty Shepherd of thy sheep. Amen.